Hey, good morning, Edgemere. Good to see everybody. Welcome here. So glad you're here. You know, when you build a house, you need a blueprint. You need some plans. Show you, okay, here's where all the bedrooms are, and here's how the measurements, and here's where this is going to go. You need a blueprint, and then you need some tools that are going to keep you aligned to those plans. And so, you know, you need your level, and you need your T-square, and you need tape measure, and you need all that stuff to keep everything straight, to keep everything in the right place, in the right length. And some buildings have like a cornerstone that you put that on the edge down on the foundation, and everything aligns to that so that all the walls stay true. And without those prints, without those tools and guidelines, if you just kind of guess that, well, that looks like about 16 inches, or that wall seems to be about as long as that wall, or that, I think that's good enough. I'm kind of eyeballing it. I think that kind of feels right. If you ignore the blueprints, everything inside that house is going to be janky. You know that word, janky? That's our word today, janky. You know what I mean? Things inside won't work well. The doors won't close. The windows won't open. The water won't drain. You're going to have constant problems. And the house is just going to be ugly. It's just going to be a frustrating place to be in. You won't be happy in that home. Well, here's why I bring this up. We are going through the story, which is the story of salvation that is the core of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we've already been through the parts of the story where in the book of Exodus, God has called the family that was Abraham's family that became the nation of Israel. He's called them out of slavery in Egypt, and he's led them out of slavery through the leadership of Moses. And he's taking them to Canaan, to the promised land. He's promised, I'm giving you that land as your home. And he envisions an amazing home for them there. He even envisions an abundant and a blessed life in that home that he's given them. And so that's Exodus. And then the next three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the Mosaic Law. And they paint a picture of, here's how you're going to live in this home. Here's what you need to do to make this home the place it is supposed to be, it's intended to be. And Deuteronomy especially, it's Moses kind of summarizing, here's everything we've experienced with God, here's everything that God asked of you and done for you. And in that book, we are painted a picture of, this is the sort of home God wants to build there. This is the sort of unique nation he wants you to establish. It's going to be an example to the whole rest of the world. It's going to be a beautiful land full of generous people. I want you to listen to just one of those descriptions, and there's many like this from the book of Deuteronomy about what they were supposed to, the home they were supposed to enjoy in Canaan. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 9. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, the Lord will establish you as his holy people as he swore he would do. Then all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by the Lord, and they will stand in awe of you. The Lord will give you prosperity in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, blessing you with many children and numerous livestock and abundant crops. The Lord's going to send rain at the proper time from his rich treasury in the heavens, and he's going to bless all the work that you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never need to borrow from them. If you listen to these commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today, and if you carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you'll always be on top and never at the bottom. You must not turn away from any of the commands I'm giving you today, nor follow all the other gods and worship them. But those promises, you noticed, are always conditional. If you obey me, if you stay faithful to my commands. So basically, God's word, his commands were the blueprint. He said, I'm giving you the blueprint for blessing. If you want a home that is joyful, where things work as they should, follow the blueprint, which is God's commands. And that's the theme of Deuteronomy. I just summarized the entire book of Deuteronomy for you. That is it. I went back and read the entire book again this week, and that is the whole book. It's the last speech by God, or by Moses, before they cross the Jordan River into Canaan. Before they cross, he gives them this last farewell speech, which is the book of Deuteronomy, and basically he says, obey God, and you'll be blessed. Ignore God, and all these blessings will become curses. It's the last thing they hear from Moses before they cross into Canaan. So let me get to Joshua 8. They've crossed the river. They're in the promised land. They've had their first couple battles at Jericho and Ai. And then Joshua splits the people between these two mountains. And half of the people go to Mount Gerizim, and half are on Mount Ebal, which is these two hills. You can look it up. These two hills that face each other, very close to each other. And on Mount Gerizim, they read aloud all the blessings, again, that God had promised them if they obey his commands. And then on Mount Ebal, they recite all the curses that God said would come, that he threatened if they did not follow him. They heard it from Moses across the river. They come into the promised land. They hear it again on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And then in Joshua 23 and 24, again, it's the last speech by Joshua this time. And it's the same message. He says, follow the blueprint. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Egyptians that we left behind, whether the gods of these pagan nations around us, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The key to happiness and blessing in the home God is giving you is to obey his commands. Align yourself to him. They have heard this over and over and over. So, this Bible, Word of God, this is the blueprint. Scripture, God's Word, is the blueprint. So, I mean, it belongs right over here with other blueprints and tools that keep us straight. That's the purpose of it. Now, obviously, they didn't have the Bible that we have. It was still being written. They only had the first five books of this. This is what we were being told that time. I was doing this to kind of bring into context for us. But the message over and over again has been, follow this, and everything in your new home of Canaan will work like you hope. And your nation will be a beautiful and a prosperous and a safe place. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. They have heard it over and over and over again. So here's what they did. Judges 21:25. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That sentence is the last line in the book of Judges. And it sums up that entire book, that entire era of history. They got to the promised land and ignored the blueprint. They got there, and instead, they just did whatever kind of felt right. Whatever seemed easier. They did what everyone around them was doing. All those pagan nations that they were supposed to have destroyed, they just kind of fell along with them. Because they never put the cornerstone of God's law in their home. Because they ignored the blueprint and did just whatever felt right, what happened? Well, you know what's going to happen. It's very predictable. Things don't work in the home they build in Canaan. Everything is crooked and weak. It's janky. And they fall downward in this spiral as things get worse and worse. I'm going to read a passage about this. We're going to enter into one of these times that they're experiencing. And I'm going to tell you now, we're doing a lot of reading today, okay? I'm going to read a lot from the book of Judges, but I want you to get a sense. I want you to get in detail what this is like and what they're doing, okay? And so here's the pattern. Judges 2, 10 through 19. This, again, this summarizes the whole book of Judges. This is everything that's going to happen in Judges. Judges 2, 10, 9, or 10 through 19. After that generation died, which was the generation of Joshua and Caleb, After that generation died, the ones that first crossed the River of Jordan, the first started the conquest, another generation grew up that did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them up out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth, which these are these Canaanite false gods. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out into battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned. And the people were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Now, whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge, and he rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime, because the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering, living in that house that they'd built. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's the book of Judges. That's what you see over and over again. It's a cycle. It's a series of cycles that get worse and worse. It's a series of cycles that are a downward spiral. There's apostasy, idolatry. Things get so bad they cry out to the God that they had abandoned. God sends a champion, a warrior, a judge. While the judge is living, they make a pretense to follow God. As soon as the judge dies, they go right back to idolatry again. Until things get so bad, they go back to God again. That's the cycle over and over. So we're going to step into one of those cycles in Judges 6. If you want to turn your Bibles to Judges 6. And again, it's going to be a lot of reading, but I want you to get a full sense of what it's like living in this time because they ignored God. So Judges 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites, again, did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. And they left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, the goats, the cattle, and the donkeys. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camel, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then, finally, the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. It is unthinkable that this could be the same people God was talking to in Deuteronomy. The promised land that was supposed to be so beautiful and prosperous has become a dystopian nightmare. They're living in caves now, in terror of the people they were supposed to conquer, that they could have conquered if they had just stayed true to God. And here's how God responds. When they cry out this time, here's how he responds to them. Judges 6, verse 7. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies. I gave you their land, this land that you're in. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live, but you have not listened to me." Notice that this time God sent a prophet before sending a warrior. Because the real battle was spiritual. The real battle was in their hearts and for their hearts. They want a military savior. They want the cavalry to come back in again. They want God to come in and take care of the Midianites. But God sends a prophet. And that prophet sends them back to the blueprint. He says, your house is a mess because you walked away from this, because you left this, and in so doing, you left me. And the solution to all your problems is getting back to this. It's the same for us. I think so often, you know, we think the solutions to society's ills are, you know, more laws, more money thrown at the problem, more government regulation. But many of our problems are because we ignored biblical principles. We ignored God's design for family and marriage. We ignored the blueprint and then are confused why we're reaping the predictable results of our immorality. It was the same then. People back then were the same, as we're about to see. Judges 6:11. So he sent a prophet. Now he's going to call a warrior. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer, and Gideon, that's our guy. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Now, I don't know if that's irony. I don't know if that's sarcasm. I don't know if that's God that, you know, prophesying, here's what Gideon, you will become. He's not a mighty hero right then. He's hiding in the bottom of a wine press instead of threshing wheat up on a hill like you should, just to try to save a few scraps from the Midianites. He's cowering, this mighty hero. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. The Israelites are cowering from the very pagans they could have defeated. Instead of abundance, they're scrounging scraps while hiding from the Midianites. And what have they been telling themselves? What have they been telling themselves about why things have devolved to this level? Well, it's because God abandoned us. Where's that God? Where's that God that we hear about? Man, what's wrong with him? Why isn't he here to help us? But the truth is just the opposite. They abandon God. And the answer is going to be to go back to the blueprint, to give God the honor he deserves, to start aligning to what is true again instead of what's popular, instead of what's easy, instead of what feels right. So here's what happens. That same night, Judges 6, verse 25. That same night, when he first meets the angel, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Take that bull and pull down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. And then build an altar to the Lord your God here on this hilltop sanctuary. On the hilltop, where everybody can see it, not hiding somewhere in a pit, and lay the stones carefully and sacrifice that bull as a burnt offering on the altar, using as fuel the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down. We're going to burn that wooden idol for what it is. It's just wood, and we're going to use that for a sacrifice to the one true living God. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord has commanded, but he did it at night because he was afraid of the other members of his father's household and of the people of the town. So early the next morning, as the people of the town began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal had been broken down and that the Asherah pole beside it had been cut down. And in their place, this new altar had been built, and on it were the remains of the bull that had been sacrificed. And the people said to each other, who did this? And after asking around and making a careful search, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. Bring out your son, the men of the town demanded of Joash. He must die for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah. But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, why are you defending Baal? Are you going to argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is a god, let him defend himself. Let him destroy the one who broke down his altar. And before Gideon can lead anyone else, He first has to get his own house squared and right with God. The first battle God sends him into is within his own family. There are idols in the middle of his family compound erected by his own father. And that the people are ready to kill whoever dared knock down this Baal. That's how far they've gone. I mean, that's how far they have fallen. That's how far they are from the God who repeatedly warned them against idol worship. They're so far gone that now they're going to kill one of their own who dared to knock down an idol. But what strikes me in the story is how Gideon's father seems to so quickly give up on Baal. That kind of seems strange to me. I get the impression his worship of Baal was more about probably going along to get along. Not really a real conviction. And when he sees his son step up and do what is right, then he finds the courage to do the same. And moral courage is clarifying and inspiring and risky. But church, at some point, this may need to be you. You may need to be the first one in your shop to say, don't tell those racist jokes in front of me anymore. Don't tell those dirty jokes in front of me anymore. You may need to be the one in your family that says, you know what, we need to start tithing. We need to start getting right with God financially, giving to God first. I don't even know what it's going to look like. I don't know what we're going to have to give up. But it may be you that is the one that steps up with the courage to say, we need to get our finances right with God. We need to start giving to him first. It may be you that's the one that has to step up first and tell your kids, we're going to church and it's not optional. And I don't care how much whining, I don't care how much complaining, this is no longer optional. This is our family's priority. This is who we are. This is what we do. You may be the one that has to step up first at work when you're pressured to celebrate what you know is wrong. You may have to take the risk and say, I'm not going to do that. What I appreciate about this story is how much patience and reassurance God shows Gideon. Because Gideon struggles. He's taking risks. This is not easy for him. And so we're going to see God constantly reassuring him through some signs. The first sign is God sends fire up from a stone to consume a sacrifice. The first sacrifice that God makes, or Gideon makes to God. And then there's the whole story about the fleece, you know, the wet fleece and the dry fleece, when he's constantly reassuring Gideon, yeah, I'm with you, man. You just stay with me and you're going to win. You're going to have victory. And he's patient. He's so patient with Gideon. As long as Gideon keeps going along, as long as he's willing to follow God and take those risks, God is so patient and so reassuring. And then there's another time, just before the battle, the big battle. The Midianite horde has all assembled. They're about to go out and just destroy Israel again. And Gideon is going to stand up to them. And before this battle, God wants to reassure him one more time. And so God tells Gideon to sneak close to the Midianite camp to hear what they're saying over there. So here's this story in Judges 7, starting verse 9. This is kind of funny. That night, the Lord said, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. Another reassurance, you're going to do this. But if you're afraid to attack, which obviously he was, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. So Gideon took Purah and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. And the armies of Midian and Amalek and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too numerous to count. And Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. And the man said, I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the midnight camp, and it hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. And his companion answered, your dream can mean only one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. It's just plain funny. I hope you understand this humor here. This is just plain funny. God has a sense of humor because these two guys are talking about a dream one of them had. In the dream, a loaf of bread rolls into their camp and destroys it. And the other guy says, oh, that must be Gideon. God cannot make it any clearer to Gideon. It's comical how literal and obvious God makes it for Gideon. This guy is saying, that must be Gideon, the Israelite, who is going to destroy this camp tomorrow. He cannot make it any simpler than that for Gideon. But just as funny is how God portrays Gideon in this dream. He's a loaf of bread. He's a loaf of bread. Gideon is as powerful and dangerous as a loaf of bread. That's another reminder that, you know, we're so precious to God. He loves us so much. He will be so patient with us. But our abilities and our strength are so inconsequential to his purposes. He loves us, but it's not because he needs us. God says in that dream, he could have used a loaf of bread to defeat the Midianites. That dream is saying, I could have tossed a dinner roll in there and killed them all. That is how little I'm depending upon your strength, Gideon. He's already winnowed 32,000. When Gideon first calls for volunteers, 32,000 men show up. God says, no, too many. You might give yourself credit. And so he winnows that 32,000-man army down to 300 guys. And then he equips them with torches, clay pots, and trumpets. Those aren't even weapons. And God takes the Israelites' fighting abilities and their strength and their weapons completely out of the equation. And so when those 300 Israelites that are left, when they start blowing those trumpets and throwing those pots and waving those torches, God confuses the Midianites, so they start killing each other. Once again, it's God doing all the fighting. God doesn't need Gideon's talents. God doesn't need a sword in Gideon's hand. He's not counting on Gideon's strength. I hope Gideon's strong enough. He just wants Gideon to have some moral courage, to trust him, to obey him. Now, there's a whole lot more. We don't have time. There's a whole lot more to this story of Gideon and the whole book of Judges that we just don't have time to cover. So let's get the application. Let's cut to the chase. What does this have to do with us? What's relevant here? What can we live out from this? Well, here's one thing that I saw. You know, we face the same basic choice that the Israelites faced. In Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, the theme of those books are people are presented with the same choice. And it's you can be people of the book, people of God, or people of the world. You can follow God or follow along with whatever everyone else is doing. You can honor Scripture as your blueprint or just do whatever seems right to you. You can be wholehearted or lukewarm. And just like back then, the consequences of your choices will be predictable. When you ignore the Bible, everything goes janky. That's our word today, janky. When you ignore Scripture and do instead what seems right to you, when you don't follow the blueprint for a blessed life, there's always going to be consequences. Because sin is its own punishment. Yeah, there's some pleasure that comes with sin. There's some excitement that might come with sin. There's always punishment. And it's even just within it. It's just you choose a lifestyle, and there's punishment that comes with that lifestyle. You make some bad choices, there's consequences that always come, that will always catch up to you with those bad choices. For instance, when you I don't know, I'm throwing some examples. I mean, you ignore what God says in the Bible about purity, and you're sleeping with someone you're not married to. Statistics, even just secular statistics, say that relationship is less likely to last very long or be happy. Sexual promiscuity, it won't make you feel empowered. It just makes you feel worse about yourself. It makes you feel empty. Or when you ignore what the Bible says about forgiving others and not slandering them and not seeking revenge, when you ignore all that and you do what feels right, the hatred and the resentment you feel for an enemy is going to pool inside you and eat away at you like acid. You're going to be miserable. When we ignore God's commands, there are always bad consequences. But listen, every bad thing that happens to you is not the result of sin. I don't want to take this too far. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Every bad thing that happens to you is not the result of sin. Every tragedy or injustice that befalls you is not because God is punishing you. This is something that a lot of people struggle with. The whole question of why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God in those situations? I understand how difficult that question is, how real the pain can be. But as I was reading through Deuteronomy this week, I found a verse I want to share with you that I think addresses that. I just want you to know what's in there. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us so that we may obey." Now what that verse says is, God does some things that we cannot understand, things that are not explained to us. He's gonna keep the explanation for now to himself. It's only known to him. So why your child contracted that terrible disease, or why you live in pain because of an accident that was not your fault, why you've waited so long and you still haven't found that special someone to marry and share your life with, I don't know. What we can know is that God is working on this vast, complicated scale beyond our comprehension. There are so many variables involved in what God is dealing with, we cannot begin to fathom. And so we simply don't know why some of those things are allowed by him, or why his timing seems so slow. But we're not accountable for them. We're not accountable for that. It's not punishment. It's not God holding us accountable for something that we've done. And we're not accountable for answering why those things happen. We don't have to come up with an answer when people ask why, because we don't know. We're just accountable for what he has revealed to us in the Bible about his will and being wise and finding forgiveness and salvation. Now, that's all we need to focus on. We just need to trust, even when it's difficult and unpopular, that obeying him, aligning ourselves to him, will lead to blessing. Waiting on him will be worth it. Everything he does is for our good. I hope you were here last Wednesday and you heard Stephen Wolf's talk in the Fellowship Hall class. We heard verse after verse after verse after promise after promise after promise. God is good. He can't help it. He's good through and through. He cannot help but be good. So when he says yes, or when he says wait, or when he matures us through trials, or when he takes away, or when he gives, all he does, in all he does, he's telling us it's for our own good. All of it is for our good. Deuteronomy 10:13, you must always obey the Lord's commands that I'm giving you today for your own good. Church, listen. The Bible is not a bunch of unrealistic restrictions that ruin your life. It turns out, if you read it, Scripture is not repressive thou shalt nots written by scowling prudes. Even when it commands self-denial and self-discipline, that's actually freeing you from all the negative consequences of sin. These commands, all of it, these commands are intended to produce blessed people and a community that enjoys abundance and peace. It's a map to joy. It's the blueprint for happiness. I've seen what happens when people get serious about this, when they start following it with all their heart. It's so much better. It's an abundant life. So get your life squared and obedient to God, and you will be blessed. That's our lesson this morning. Let's stand and sing.